Amen. We are now in Exodus chapter 34, preaching from verses 1 through 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. We have before us here one of the most fantastic texts in all of Scripture regarding the attributes of God. There are numerous attributes which are listed within these Scriptures here. But the first that I want to draw our attention to is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. We see that beginning there in Exodus 34 and verse 4. It says, "No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." The holiness of God is evident throughout this passage. Throughout much of the book of Exodus, we have seen the holiness of God. And here we have this declaration from the Lord that none shall approach this mountain where the presence of the Lord will be residing except for Moses. Not even the animals. Not even the animals were to approach this mountain. And here Moses had asked the Lord that he would show himself to him. But I want to argue that the Lord is primarily speaking to Moses, not visually, but verbally. He is speaking much of himself and his character to Moses. And this holiness that we see of the Lord here is demonstrated in that he is setting the terms of the relationship. He is setting the terms of this engagement. Moses does not get to set the parameters whereby they will be dealing one with the other. The Lord says it. You will go and get tablets, and we will remake these Ten Commandments that were broken, that he had shattered. The Lord is setting the terms of this covenantal engagement. See, you don't just casually stroll up to the Lord. See, if we were in a different society, we would understand this better than we do, I believe, in our society, because we exist in a democratic republic, and we don't always think of the chief executive as one that we should be showing respect to. In fact, you will see reporters dealing with the chief executive in ways that are very, very disrespectful, and at times even calling him out in ways that sometimes may be important and may be necessary, but would not have been allowed in other governmental circumstances. See, when you're dealing with a king, when you're dealing with a sovereign, you don't just casually stroll in. You don't just arrive whenever you feel like. You don't get to just invite yourself into a king's courtroom. You will interact with that sovereign the way that sovereign has declared that you will interact with him. You will act in the way that is prescribed, or you will face great consequences. Even today, Even today, you don't have the authority just to stroll into the president's office. And when you do see the president, if you are given that invitation, if he allows you into his chambers, if you're sitting in the Oval Office, you will arrive when you are told to arrive. You will dress in the manner that you were told to dress, and you will stay on the topics that the president has come in to deal with you over. You don't have free rein to do as you so choose. And if you do not wear what you are told to wear, if you do not show up when you are told to show up, and if you do not behave in the manner you were told you were to behave, you will no longer have an audience with the president. You will not even be recognized. I think there's a better example, though, in our society, an example that is more similar to what we see here in this mountain, this declaration from the Lord that this is how I will be approached. This is how you will behave in my presence. Better example, I think, would be a courtroom. Now, those of you that have done any work in law enforcement and have had to spend much time in courtrooms and interacting with judges, you know that there aren't many places in our society where you can get yourself in as much trouble as quickly as you can in a courtroom. Judges are basically sovereigns of that court. They come in the room and you stand. They sit down and you sit down. And you will turn off your cell phone when you go into the courtroom. Do not let your cell phone go off when you walk into a courtroom. It's not something that I've done many times. I haven't spent a lot of my life in courtrooms, but I did have an experience that was very, very enlightening to me. In my early 20s, I had been charged with a minor traffic violation, and it was for the city of Houston, and I was going to have to go to a courtroom downstairs in a basement somewhere at night. They have court at night in the city of Houston. And my father, being a police officer, saw this and said, "Wow, you're probably going to be sitting there 4 or 5 hours. Let me go with you because I can get you in and you can talk to the judge and we can get you out of there sooner." He's not going to let you off, but at least you're not going to have to sit through 5 hours of craziness. And that's exactly what I saw when I walked into that courtroom. I saw very strict rules. When you go into a courtroom, they were expecting you to dress a certain way. They were expecting you to act a certain way. You were not to have casual conversations. And I want to emphasize that it was declared many times by the bailiff that no one was to have a cell phone. See, we don't recognize this in the same way because in our country, things are broken into three branches. And so you don't have the executive branch, the president, operating in this area of the judicial aspect. But I saw this here at this time. I saw my father, who was a police officer, who I had never seen act pretty much any way passive. But when he walked up to the bench, when he approached that judge, he was very, very cautious. He asked permission to approach with me. He asked permission to speak on my behalf. And this is a man that I had never seen act in this way before. And I asked him later on, he said, "You know, I've never seen you act this way. You said you've known this judge 20 years. He said, "I have, but I'm in his courtroom. And this is how you behave in a courtroom if you want to be listened to by a judge." That is the picture of what we have here. The Lord as the sovereign, that you will approach him in the manner in which he has prescribed. And the Lord here, though, does not just work in this aspect of the judicial part. The Lord is the author of the law. It's the law of the Lord. It's the moral law of God. The Lord is the judge of the law. The Lord makes a determination of what is right and what is wrong, and it is the Lord who will end up executing the consequences for the violation of the law. The Lord is a holy God. He will not be approached casually. You will not trample upon his courts. You will not enter into his presence in your sin and go away unscathed. And this holiness of the Lord which is evident in this passage, is a means through which we need to understand the other attributes that we see in this passage. We need to understand his holiness when we think through these other aspects. And it is this holiness that points to the glory of God. And it is this glory that Moses had desired to see. And the Lord grants him but a small vision of that glory. He grants him but a small vision as he sits in the cleft of the rock. But I want to argue to you that he is primarily speaking to him through words. Through the words that he speaks, it is greatly, greatly speaks of the words of God and speaks of his great attributes. And this is a passage which is repeated numerous times throughout the scriptures, many times within the Psalms. You see it repeated by Jonah. That's one of Jonah's big concerns, is that the Lord is compassionate, that the Lord is merciful. And so he may be showing compassion and mercy upon these Ninevites that he so greatly hates. One commentator named Child says this. He says, the revelation of God is in terms of his attributes rather than his appearance. It is these words that we have recorded within this passage. See, it is these words that we have that many writers end up speaking on into the future. We don't have a picture that we're gazing onto, that we're thinking upon. And it's through the word of God that the Lord speaks to us even today. Moses didn't draw a picture, did he? In fact, this would not have even been allowed to make a pictorial representation of the Lord. He would not have done that, and he could not have done that. But these words that the Lord has recorded in these scriptures are here for edification. And we have before us one of the greatest passages in all of scripture regarding the attributes of God. And I want to walk through many of the different attributes that we see within this passage. We're going to begin here in verse 6 of Exodus 34, where it says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is a passage that is repeated, as I said, in numerous places within the scripture. Philip Ryken says this regarding this passage. He says, whenever anyone wanted to know who God was, they went back to Moses and said, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And we see the Lord beginning here with the Lord, the Lord. He's beginning by saying, the Lord, the Lord. This is a declaration of the name of God, which the Lord revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. This is the I am who I am. He is the one who is. He is the one who is distinct from all else. The one whose existence is within himself. I am. You tell them, I am sent you. See, just in this name, we have a declaration of the creator creation distinction. God is the one being in whose existence has its existence within himself. Everyone else, everything else, has its existence outside of itself and themselves. None of us can say that we exist from within ourselves. Something from outside has caused us to be in existence. But the Lord here is not only self-existent. His existence is not just eternal and from within himself. He is also self-sustaining. He is self-sufficient, which, by the way, makes him different from every creature in existence within the creation. Many of us like to say that we want to be self-sufficient. And by that, you generally mean that you want to be someone who pulls your own weight in life and you're not a burden to others, and perhaps you even have a desire to work to the point where you have sufficient ability even to give and to support others that are in need. But none of us can say that we're truly self-sufficient. See, all of us are sustained by something that is outside of ourselves, but not so with the Lord. See, not so with the Lord. The Lord is in need of nothing. The Lord is in need of no one. There is nothing that he is lacking in any way. He is a God who is perfect. See, and this perfection that exists within his self-sufficiency exists even within the triune Godhead. Even fellowship is something that God has within himself. There has been perfect love and fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit throughout all of eternity. And this is something that I would argue all cults and world religions that speak of a God that is not Trinitarian speak of a God that is lacking, speak of a God that is not content within himself. See, this would not be true if the Lord did not exist within Trinity. A monad God, such as Allah of Islam, is a God who exists in one person and is in need of a creation whereby he can have fellowship with anyone else. There is no one that a monad God can love, but not so with the true God, not so with the triune God. He is in need of nothing. He is in need of no one. And it is this self-existent and self-sufficient Lord that called the people out of Egypt. It is the self-existent and self-sufficient Lord that is the salvation of Israel and is our salvation. I mean, what else would be better than to have a God who is in need of nothing to be your salvation? That is the only true salvation that you could have. It is the only true trust that you could have, would be a God who is content and perfect within himself. But we see this in this name, that the Lord is communicating something. As in with all of the names that we see of the Lord, he is communicating something about himself, something that is true, something that is transcendent, and something that is perfect. You know, as people, we will sometimes name our children, and you will name your child not necessarily for who you know that they are, but you name your child many times because of who you desire that they are. Now, some of you perhaps did not name the children for that reason, but I know many of you had. And you had looked up in a baby book and you had seen the meaning of particular names and you had named your child this particular name with the desire that this child would go on to live up to the name that you had given them. It doesn't always work out that way, though, does it? And I find some irony exists within this. There was a child that I had in one of my classrooms whose name was Angel. And I found it incredibly ironic that his name was Angel, and I say that because of the way that this young man behaved. He is the only student that I've ever had to stand up upon a desk and begin to walk around blurting out profanities in the middle of a lecture in a classroom. And this little angel gave me one of the longest years of my life. So when someone's naming their child, they have a desire that child's going to live up to that name. But when the Lord declares his name, when the Lord declares an aspect of himself given in a name, you can be assured that he is consistent with what he declares. There's not going to be a hope that he will be this way. There's not going to be a separation between his actions and the name. We see this also in Christ. And with every one of these attributes, I want to bring this back to Christ. I want you to see how we see these attributes in the Old Testament in this passage. But each one of these applies directly to Christ. See, we see Jesus here as Lord, the one who is, the one who John says existed from the very beginning. He is Lord. He's fully God and he is fully man. We see him make this declaration using this I am term in John chapter 8, 58 and 59, where Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. They knew exactly what he was saying. They knew that he was tying the name of God to himself. He was declaring himself to be the one who is self-existent, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who is distinct from this creation. And it is that Lord that we are trusting in. It is that Lord that is within our gospel that we are hoping upon. As Paul says in Romans 10 and verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, apart from a recognition that Jesus is Lord, there is no salvation. Only through the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, can there be any salvation at all. Second attribute we see here is that he is a compassionate God, a merciful God. We see him as this self-existent, this self-sufficient Lord, but we also see him as one who is compassionate, one who is sympathetic to us within our condition, both to our sinful condition and also our physical condition as frail humans. He knows how we are. And he is one who genuinely cares for us. The Lord is one who genuinely cares for you in Christ. See, we see this care that he gives even to the people here within this passage by warning them not to casually approach the mountain, looking out for them, warning them not to even allow their animals to go and graze too close to this mountain because there would be great consequences if that happened. We also see his compassion toward them in that he condescends to them. He condescends to them in giving them this law. He condescends to Moses, even toward Moses within this passage, as Moses has gone up to this mountain, but the Lord descends down upon him. One commentator named Mackey says this. He says, this is not a response to human merit, but a display of divine sympathy, which shows favor when punishment might well be expected. See, this is the Lord showing compassion upon us, not giving to us what we deserve immediately when we deserve it. We see this in Psalm 103 and verse 13, which says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. That is a promise that you have, dear brothers and dear sisters, that we have a God who is a compassionate God. He is a compassionate God to his children, to those that fear him. The Lord cares about you. He cares about your situation. He cares about the minutiae even of those situations. And that is something that you can bring to him, that you can bring to him through prayer because you have Christ as your mediator. You have this compassionate Lord who showed such great compassion for you that he sent Christ Jesus. I see no greater place where the compassion of God is demonstrated than in the person and the work of Christ. Apart from this work of the Lord, there would be no hope for us. Apart from the compassion of the Lord, there would be no Lord in God Jesus Christ for us. It is there that we have seen incredible love and compassion from the Lord. We see Jesus being compassionate even with the people that he interacted with at his time as he walked on the earth. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He saw the hopelessness of his people here. He saw them wandering about having these legalistic leaders that were of no shepherds at all, but rather he compared them to snakes. He had compassion on these people. He loved these people. And we have a Lord, Jesus Christ, who is one who can sympathize with you. See, he has compassion and can sympathize with you in your weakness and in your struggles that you walk through within your life. He doesn't just understand this in an abstract way. He understands this because he walked through it and he existed on this earth as a man who struggled and was tempted and experienced pain. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that is the Lord that you have. That is the blessing that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is compassionate, the one who is merciful, the one who humbled himself as a man and took upon flesh and walked upon this earth, fulfilled the law in every respect, and died upon a cross as a propitiation for sins, that you can be saved. And not only that you can be saved, but rather so you can be sanctified and you can continue to grow in Christ's likeness through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we have seen the holiness of God. We have seen this compassionate mercy of the Lord upon his people. In this passage, we also see the graciousness of God. We see the ways in which he demonstrates grace to his people, that he does not always give to people what they deserve. They are not always given that which they should get. This has been demonstrated throughout this relationship that the Lord has had with Israel. We've seen numerous times where Israel should have received condemnation. They should have received great judgment. They should have been removed. They completely violated this law, but there was another covenant whereby they were saved. There was a covenant of redemption whereby the Lord continued to allow them to exist so that the seed of the woman would come through them, and that would be Jesus Christ, the one who would come. What had they done to merit this kindness? What was it that was so significant about the people of Israel that demonstrated that they deserve the Lord to show them restraint? That they deserve the Lord not to bring upon them what they so rightly deserved? There is nothing. There is nothing within them that merited this kindness. This kindness that was demonstrated to them came from within the Lord. It came from a covenant that the Lord had made. It's just the opposite is true. We see the Lord make the declaration that he had not chosen them because they were a great people, because there was anything that was special about them. In fact, he argues it was just the opposite. You were one of the smallest of nations. You had not even any land. You existed under the thumb of a leader that was oppressing you, and you served them as slaves. No, he saved them for his own glory, and he had shown grace upon them in that respect. Sometimes people will make foolish statements like, you know what? I just want what I deserve. I just want what I deserve. And there may even be times where that might be a correct statement to make in certain situations. But anytime you're making a statement like that, it should give you a degree of reservation. It should cause you to pause just for a moment. It should cause you to stop and say, well, I don't really want what I deserve. None of us want what we deserve. None of us could stand for a moment to receive what we deserve. See, the Lord has shown great grace to us. He has shown incredible mercy to us. And it's not because of anything within ourselves. It comes from his character. It comes from who he is as the Lord. See, as with the Israelites, he had not given them what they deserved. Otherwise, they wouldn't exist. But because of this covenant, they continue to exist and are being brought into this promised land. He's not just gracious to us. The Lord is infinitely gracious. Infinitely gracious. One who forgives all of our sins. Does not allow a pathway where we are going to do as good as we can and then he's going to give us a boost to bring us the rest of the way. It's not like the Book of Mormon teaches. 2 Nephi chapter 25 and 23 says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved." It doesn't stop there. "After all we can do, there is no comfort in that." That is not grace. Salvation is not like you are on the playground and you are a little too short to reach the monkey bars and your father picks you up just a little bit so that you can get there, but you had to go up as high as you could on your own. That is not grace. That is a frightful passage of legalism within the Book of Mormon. Incredibly, incredibly frightful. Which person who exists could ever declare that they had done all that they could do? Which of us could make that declaration? Which of us believe that is something that we, any of us, can take comfort in? None of us can declare that we had done all that we could do. If we could make that declaration, then we would have no need of Christ. And that is what makes Christianity distinct from all cults and world religions. Because in all other cults and world religions, they tell you this is what you need to do in order to be justified with God. And you fill in this gap. But in Christianity, it is all in Christ. It is Christ who has accomplished all of this. And it happens because the Lord is a gracious God. And we see that through Christ, do we not? We see that through the person and work of Christ. John 1 and verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This one who came down and dwelt among us and took upon Himself all of our sin, whereby we could be saved." Not through our actions. And again, Paul states in Romans 5 and verse 17, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign the life through the one man, Jesus Christ." This is the distinction that exists there. Death came through Adam. All of those that follow after Adam are in sin and have fallen. And all of those that are in Christ, who are born of Christ, live. Why? Because of who Christ is, because of what Christ has accomplished, not because of anything worthwhile or good within themselves. So we have seen His holiness, we've seen His compassion and mercy, and we've also seen His grace within this passage. Next, we see Him described as one who is slow to anger. Slow to anger, a word that in some of the older translations is rendered long-suffering. And I think when you say long-suffering, there's an evidence of a patientness that is there, that the Lord is patient in the wrath that He displays. He does not immediately pour that out, because if He did, there would be no hope for anyone, anywhere. The Lord demonstrates this slowness to anger towards His people. He's not like us. And we need not think of this in the same way that we may get angry or we may get frustrated. One commentator named Mackey says this. He says, "Slow to anger does not present the Lord as a frustrated deity who eventually loses His patience and strikes out against those who have thwarted Him. It rather acknowledges that the Lord is reluctant to act against His creation, even when it is in rebellion against Him. He waits long to give the sinner opportunity to return in repentance, but He is not forgetful and will not condone sin. At a time of His choosing, He will act decisively against it." The Lord is slow in showing this anger. The Lord is slow in bringing to people that which they deserve. But we need to see this not as an opportunity to continue in sin. See, sometimes that happens. That's why you see these statements in this passage and others, that He will judge them into the third and the fourth generation. This does not mean that what your grandfather did, what your great-grandfather did, that you're going to be judged for his sin. No, he will stand before the Lord individually. But what it does mean is that if you are one who is continuing in that same sin, that you will be judged just as he will be judged. And you have this continuing to the third and the fourth generation, because the Lord shows patience. Did we not even see that in Canaan, that the Lord did not bring the Israelites immediately in when the Canaanites had begun to rebel against the Lord and against even creation itself by throwing their children into the fire to worship their god Molech? No, the Lord had shown patience upon them and allowed their sin to build up to a point where he said no more. And that is the end. And it is then that the Israelites were brought in. He showed a slowness to anger at that time. But there is a danger. There is a danger, dear friends, that the slowness to anger can allow you to become content, to allow you to become complacent, to allow you to establish habits in your life that continue on in sin and do so in a way that is very comfortable, that no longer brings you concern as it had in the past. Paul speaks of this in Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" See, the Lord allowing you to continue in this time is an opportunity for you to repent. It's not to be taken as an opportunity for you just to go headlong, for you just to get comfortable, for you to begin to look at your life on how you can establish and relish the sin in greater and greater ways. No, it's an opportunity for you, dear friend, to repent. It's an opportunity, dear friend, for you to flee from this wrath that is to come. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And that is why he is slow to anger upon his people, that he does not give to them immediately what they deserve, but rather he desires that all of his people should reach repentance, that they should come to a state whereby they turn to the Lord, that they flee from their sin. Jesus is one, I would argue, that showed great, great slowness to anger. In fact, you can probably think of a couple times in the scriptures where he became angry. We see him becoming angry when he's clearing the temple at the beginning of John 2. We see him also becoming angry at the hardness of the heart of the Pharisees in Mark 3. And this is something that is rather rare, though. It's rather rare. Think of the amount of times that the Lord could have become angry. Think of the amount of times that the Lord could have really come down upon people and given them what they deserved verbally, or rather even physically. But that is not what he had come down to do. He is one who has the character of God, and he was slow to anger. And as the Lord, who is one to slow to anger, we likewise should be slow to anger. But I would argue that there's a great many times that we're not. I would argue that there's a great many times that we have a very short fuse, that we do not desire to show this same kindness and the same slowness to anger that has been given to us through Christ Jesus. I would argue that there's many times where we have a standard that is higher than what the Lord even gives. We show not mercy, though we are people who have been shown mercy ourselves. Since we have been shown mercy, we should be merciful to others. Since the Lord has been slow in anger towards us, we should be slow in anger towards other people. And certainly you can see the amount of times that you perhaps you had to walk through the same exact situation and you were patient the third, the fourth, the fifth time, but this sixth and seventh time are now beginning to press upon you. But ask yourself, how many times has the Lord been patient with you? How many times has the Lord demonstrated a slowness to anger towards you? And I would argue it's probably greater than anyone has pressed upon you. No one has sinned against you in the ways that you have sinned against the Lord. And flowing from this, we see the Lord being one who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This faithfulness and love that is something that is continuing, something that has its basis within a covenant, has its basis within God himself, something that is flowing forward, something that is unhindered. Mackey says this. He said, what he is far exceeds what we could anticipate with respect to love and faithfulness. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus that he has poured upon us. And this faithfulness that the Lord has shown to us, this love that the Lord has shown to his people, has not its basis in his people. It has not its basis in us. Even here with these Israelites, it has not its basis within them. Where is it that Moses argued to the Lord when he declared that he would smite the people, that he would remove them, that he would begin a line just from Moses? No, Moses went back and argued to the covenant that the Lord had made, went back to argue from the very word of God. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And the Lord could not deny himself in removing his people of Israel, and the Lord will not deny himself in being faithful to any of us, although we would admit, right? We would admit, although the Lord is faithful to us, so many times we are not faithful to him. So many times we are lacking in this correspondence towards him. But praise be to the Lord that it's not our faithfulness that we are saved by. We are saved by the faithfulness of the Lord. We're saved by the faithfulness of Christ. Goes on to describe the manifestation of this faithfulness and love of the Lord as something that is maintaining love to the thousands. This abounding, steadfast love in faithfulness is maintaining love to the thousands. This is describing the love of God as something that is far, as something that is wide. When you see a number like 1,000 in the scriptures, it represents a number of greatness, a very, very large, large number, not to be taken most of the time as something that is literal, but rather something that represents a very large number. One example where we saw this was when we preached through the book of Revelation, was it not? And we see the 144,000 people that are there. And we were not to take this as a literal 144,000 people that were there, but we were to understand this symbolically representing the 12 tribes of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, and multiplying those two together and multiplying that by 1,000 being 144,000. As a very, very large group of people, a very, very vast group of people coming from these groups that the Lord had established. See, not saying this is 144 literal, 1,000 literal people as Jehovah's Witnesses falsely believe, or as a dispensationalist might believe that there's going to be 144,000 people coming up from these various tribes that are there. It's absurd to believe that such things are going to come about, that the records of who is in what tribe were destroyed. They were destroyed in 70 AD when Titus had descended upon Jerusalem and destroyed everything within the city except for what we have left now, which is the Wailing Wall. See, this number represents a great, great, vast number. And this large number is to those that the Lord is showing faithfulness to, and something that is going on for generation and generation and generation. And the Lord is not withholding or stopping at any point. And we see this love in Christ. We see Christ having demonstrated this love to us. 1 John 4 and verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. How have we seen the love of God greater shown than through Christ Jesus, who came down and took upon himself our sin? And Paul describes it as this in Ephesians 3 and 18. We may have strength and comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, speaking of the love of God. See, Christ Jesus here, the very definition of God, Christ being one who is seen even in this Old Testament here through the salvation that is given to Israel. We see this love then going on to the thousands and to the generations to come, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Something that the Lord does. The Lord is a forgiving God. The Lord forgives our sin. What is the result of this self-existent, self-sufficient, compassionate, gracious, loving, and faithful God? Is that He is forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. See, He is forgiving here. This is the idea of carrying a load for another, taking that upon yourself. He removes the guilt and the consequence of sin. And within this, the Lord gives us three different categories: wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Wickedness, in that Hebrew word, is kind of the idea of iniquity, turning away from doing that which is right. Now, rebellion is a little more headstrong. It's more defiant. John McKay recognizes it as this. He says it's a willful violation of the terms of the covenant involving not merely disobeying a rule or regulation, but betraying the relationship one has with the covenant king. Anyone who commits this sign, the sin, is a traitor of God. This is a willful act of rebellion. And the last term, sin, is just kind of a general sin, just a general term for missing the mark in unrighteousness. And what I want you to gather from this is to see that the Lord is forgiving of all kinds of sins, all categories of sins, great, great sins, and sins that you might not even think are as big of a deal. These have been carried away upon the cross through Jesus Christ. See, there is a false humility that people can fall into sometimes, and they will make declarations that, well, you know, I have sinned so greatly that the Lord can't even forgive me. And a passage like this would argue back with you. See, it would argue, are you more righteous than God? Are you one who knows more what the Lord can do than what the Lord has declared He can, He will, and He does do? Yes, He will. The Lord will forgive you of your sins if you will come to Christ Jesus, because in Christ you have an infinite God who is infinitely righteous, and all of your sin will be forgiven if you will come to Him in faith and in repentance. And this salvation has its basis in covenant. It is a covenant with the Lord. It is this covenant of righteousness that we have in Christ Jesus whereby we are saved. It's beautiful. It is lovely. That's not where the passage ends. It's not finished here. It doesn't end with God's forgiveness of sin. Many would desire that it would end there, but it does not. It cannot. See, but God, because God is a just God, because God is a good God, it goes on to say that He will not leave the guilty unpunished. Look back at verse 7. It says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. See, these attributes that we have seen that work for our benefit in Christ will work to your detriment when you are not in Christ. See, because God is a faithful God, because God is a good God, He will not allow sin to go unpunished. See, God is a good judge. Imagine if there was a judge sitting on the bench who just on a whim allowed a criminal to go free. You would be angry. You would not allow such a man to continue to sit on the bar. God is a greater judge than any judge that we have within this society. God is a good God, and He is a faithful God. And because of that, He will deal with sin. Sin will be dealt with either upon the cross through Jesus Christ, or sin will be dealt with in hell, where you will be punished for all of eternity. Those are the two options. See, because God is a good God, there is fear that you should have of Him. Do not look upon the goodness of God and say, well, God's a good God, He's a forgiving God, and He's going to let this go. He cannot just let it go. It is only through Christ Jesus that he has given whereby your sins can be forgiven. And it is to him that I would plead that you will turn. It is to him that I would encourage you that you would cling. It is to that cross of Jesus Christ that I would pray that you would fling to, that you would fly to, that you would run to with all effort and with all might. Because only there can you stay upon this compassionate and kind God, this faithful and loving God. Only in Christ can your sin be dealt with, and so that there can be right covenant relationship with him. For apart from that, there is a separation between you and God. Your sins have made a separation between you and him because you have violated his covenant. He has called you to live as one who is made in his image. And when you violate his law, when you live in ways that are inconsistent with his moral law, you violate that covenant. And there are consequences for those who violate his covenant, because he is a good God and he is a faithful God, and he will not allow to sin to go unpunished. But in Christ, there is hope, because Christ has taken all of this upon himself that you don't have to, because you can't and I can't. Only in Christ is there hope, dear friends. Come to Christ and experience this true and compassionate God, this merciful God, this God that is slow to anger, steadfast in love and faithfulness, keeping this steadfast love for the thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, who will by no means clear the guilty, but will clear you because Christ has taken it upon yourself. And that he will do, dear friends, if you are in Christ. Oh, come to Christ.